Today's sermon, Grace and Peace in Your Distress, is a good fit for our local, national, and global problem. As we have people in the world, we also have divergent opinions on what to do and how to do it. You may have your position. If you're one of the many who would agree that we should not let the government impose upon our freedoms, or if you do not think they are imposing, we all have a variety of positions. Even when we agree, we may not always agree on how to follow through. But according to the law, they are exercising their roles on the defense of a medical emergency. And so they too have a position. Wherever you stand, I do not think you can ignore the cries of death or the distress, not only in those who died, but on the living. Just imagine the range of emotions so many are going through. It was natural in the past to stand next to your loved ones as they began their exit from this life and entrance into eternity. But from recent reports, family members cannot stand beside the bed of a dying father, mother, wife, husband, or sister, brother. And so that places them in an extremely narrow strait. Your final goodbyes are from a distance and not up close. When we think of distress prior to COVID-19, it was nothing more than choosing between maybe steak or ground beef. The pulse of our so-called distress at that time was faint. Or even now, our stress or pressures is what highway we want to take from day to day, or who we should call this week. When we compare what we think is a difficult or stressful decision, in quotes, we compare to the masses who are in grief, our moments and our struggles are comparatively small. But we should always remember, if we live long enough, our time will come. We will have real distress. And we need to know how God promises to help us in our times of need. And that help is before us. We have the absolute certainty of distress in this life, but we also have the unfailing word of the living God that has not only benefits for this life, but also for the life to come. So I want us to prepare presently, where we are for the future, or even if you're in distress right now, or you're in grief or agony, I pray that you will position yourself to endure using God's word as the instrument of instruction and His Spirit as the enabling power to be able to successfully and joyfully do what is right in times of distress. So please turn with me to your copy of God's Living and Holy Word to the fourth Psalm. The Psalm chapter 4 is an inspired account. And it is a text that helps us grasp or maybe understand a bit more what distress is like, especially when evening comes. At the end of the day, it's night, it's time for you to rest. But that distressful moment is still unresolved. And there are a few things worse than laying down to sleep. You're exhausted. You're overcome by the day's duties and responsibilities, only to find yourself staring at the ceiling with so many prevailing thoughts brought about by distress. So Psalm 4 is a great relief for all of us, for our sorrow-filled nights, or even when we're tempted to enter into the walls of anxiety. So from Psalm 4, God's grace offers invitations for your comfort in distress. And God's grace offers invitations for your comfort in distress. It says at the very beginning in the inspired superscription, the title, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long will my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Invitations for your comfort in distress. First, just notice within verse 1, grace invites you to request for God's help. Grace invites you to request for God's help. Here, if you're in distress, it means that you're in a very tight place, or you're pressed, and from all appearances, there's no way out. To be in distress is to live in a very uncomfortable place. So you have a tight place, a narrow place, you're pressed. And so distress, it frames Psalm 4, because that is really the overall and general problem. It may be a circumstance leading up to it of a military kind or relationship kind, but the end result and what is common to us that we can see is timeless from this psalm is the common ailment of distress. You are in this position, as Derek Kidner notes, in a tight corner. And so a good picture is just to imagine the walls around you closing in, pressing in on you. So now with that thought in mind, with those insights about what this distress is like, being in this tight place, there's no way out, uncomfortable, or in a tight corner, let's look then at verse 1 once more. Because you find God's people, they call upon God in distress, first of all, because God is their righteousness. God is their righteousness. When you look at this, appeals to God are never free from your duty of obedience. But deeds of righteousness do not uphold our appeals to God. They cannot uphold our appeals to God. In fact, your acts of devotion are significant, and they are certainly from the scriptures, they are important. But in other passages, you find that case to be true. For example, if you look over in Psalm 26, now turn there just quickly to the 26th Psalm. The psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. In verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So something is done in the past, presently, and he's committed to doing so in the future. But yet the overruling principle is that our petitions to God can never hold up based on our deeds alone. Psalm 25, verse 6. Psalm 25, verse 6 and verse 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. In verse 11 of Psalm 25, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And so you see that interaction between right living, but at the end of every prayer, it is based on God's goodness and God's character. It's because God is our righteousness. And so it is not based on our deeds alone. And here it is true in the fourth psalm. The appeal is based on God's goodness. It relies on God, who is the object of the petition. And so whenever we pray this way, it is a way of asking God and saying to him, I am asking something of you that I do not deserve. For even my righteous deeds are never enough to earn anything from you. You're saying to God that, God, you're favorably inclined toward me, but I am an undeserving recipient of your grace. You show mercy toward me, God, because you're merciful. And I have full access to your grace, not because of my graciousness, because I have none, but because of Christ. And so there's always a reason we have access to God, and that should give us confidence in our request for God's help. We're coming to God based on his character. Yes, there are times when we should examine our lives and make sure that we're pursuing holy living for the glory of God in Christ. But that resume is insufficient. The sufficiency that we have is knowing that our God is righteous, and we appeal to that. Secondly, you call upon God in your distress because God is not distant. God is not distant. This section is very personal. It's answer me when I call, O God of, it says, my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It is very personal. And so God is personal, and he dwells with you, and he dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. And so the end of verse 1 is this faith or confidence that God is just and kind, and it is personally toward his own people. And so it is saying that God works according to his will, and it is for his glory and the good of his own precious saints. But God's work for us is not a personal work. As God's work in creation is active, there's almost a heightened emphasis on God's active work in the lives of his redeemed people. And so it is not an impersonal work. It is a personal work. It reaches to the lowliest of people. And I think we should let that sink in, no matter where we are in life. What our status may be according to society means nothing to God. He sets his affections of love equally on all of his saints in Christ Jesus. And so the psalmist asked God to hear. And now we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we look at this from a new covenant perspective. Our Savior says that full access is yours in him and through him. You can come to the Father in his name. His name is his will, his works, his reputation, that he's our great intercessor. He's our great high priest. He is our Savior and King. He holds all of the supreme titles, including the title of deity, truly God, and also perfect humanity in truly man. And when we come to God in the Father's, and we come to God in Christ's name, we can come confidently expecting that whatever the result is, that it was according to God's will in Christ, and it was for our good, whatever that end result may be. And think about it too, from this vantage point, if by grace you have been saved, by grace you have access, that grace is God's gift of love. You can request God's help because God is gracious. And this grace, as you know, is freely given to unworthy sinners whose faith is in Christ Jesus. And because of this grace, there is an open invitation. Yes, an open invitation to experience the full blessings of God's grace in salvation. It is a personal one to come to him at any time, at any place. God's grace invites you to request for his help. Verses 2 and 3. God's grace, or grace, invites you to recall God's faithfulness. Grace invites you to recall God's faithfulness. Now, you look at verse 2, he's addressing an audience. But who is this audience? It is probably people who are in authority. They are influential in the community. And so this question is really a question of their lack of honor for God. It is addressing their lack of honor and respect for God. And then that lack of honor and respect for God filters down to the people that God calls to lead. And so you look at King David's life. King David as king was God's representative to the people. But he did not receive equal honor from everyone. And so when a position of godly leadership suffers from a lack of respect or honor, or even a position of earthly, we say our worldly or secular leaders, when it suffers from a lack of respect or honor for that position, the people refuse to listen. And so in verse 2, that is probably a part of the problem here. You have men or people who are of high rank, they're influential in society, and with that influence, there's a sense of trust. The people who they influence tend to trust them and are probably gullible for that reason. And so if they were to mislead those followers in their loyalty would obey them and trust them. And so the question in verse 2 is, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Well, what's happening here? Well, from all appearances, the high-ranking officials are raising false accusations against the king. Their love for worthlessness and deception underscores their method. Their method for undermining the king is not just. It is not equitable. It is not fair. It is unjust. And it is therefore ungodly. Very, very keen from this text, if you look at it, is that what they're doing is wrong and it is untrue. But notice there, and I want you to pay close attention to the text, because it is saying that this will soon come to an end. Note here in the text the words, how long? In this particular instance, the answer to that first question, how long, the answer is not for long. This is going to be a short-lived situation, because useless words and lies are temporal. You can only use them for so long, until the harvest of lies and deception will eventually catch up with you, either here in this earth or when you stand before a just and holy God, to whom you will have to give an account for every word that you say, including your idle words. It will soon come to an end. And so here, the harvest of lies, they're temporal. The deception, temporal. But the glory of God is not temporal. And so to make a distinction here, the psalmist speaks of honor. It's equivalent to the word in the Hebrew for glory. But we do want to make a distinction here. When we speak of glory, when we speak of especially of God's glory, the word heaviness or weightiness is really the meaning of the word glory. It is a reference of someone's splendor, their worth, or their value. It is a way to describe the honor that they naturally possess because of their wealth or affluence. And so when we think about God, when we speak of God, when we say God is glorious, it is a method of evaluation. When someone is wealthy or rich in the Hebrew vernacular, they would say that, well, this person, they're weighty. It means that they're glorious. They're loaded. They're rich. And that is God. And God is glorious, and God is glorious within himself. But now in the case of the king, the honor or the dignity of his office is given to him by God. And so without question, we know that David's kingly office was a supreme position. It was the throne that our Christ would ascend to and rule eternally. Our Messiah would assume this role eternally, and he has begun to do so. And so from that point, the honor of David's office is superlatively above all other offices. And so in the third verse of Psalm 3, David said that God is the one who honors or gives him glory. Now, as a king chosen by God, the glory of the honor is not for worship. It is an implication of God's grace for service. It is an implication of God's grace, God's blessing, God placing honor upon that servant for the service of the position that he has called him to. And so as king, it was an honor given to him by God. But now let us take it in its broadest sense. In its broadest sense, this honor means that every duty we offer in service to Christ or for Christ, God's glory is on that duty. It is for Christ. First of all, it must be pure and right. It must be morally and ethically pure and right. It's not every duty. Every duty for Christ is on this rubric of Christ and his holiness, his uprightness, his purity, ethically, morally, that you're living above reproach. And so there's some people say that, well, we're doing this particular activity and we're giving folk the gospel and they're doing so under an immoral situation. That's not for Christ. That is for the devil. The emphasis and the focus needs to be clear here, that the duty for Christ brings him glory and honor in purity, in goodness, in virtue, in righteousness, in ethical uprightness. And within society, there's a sense of blamelessness. When you work in this way, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every labor of love for the King, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, earns the King's interest and also his return on the investment. And so there's glory there. Glory in every good thing that you do. Now, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the church about the use of their Christian liberties. But also he reminded them in chapter 10, in the use of the liberties, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, work hardly if you are a slave and you have a master. Work unto the Lord, because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something glorious in everything that we do because it comes from God. Furthermore, because we are reigning presently with the Lord Jesus Christ, every noble duty that we engage in for the King Christ Jesus is never less than a glorious duty. Even if the world were to despise, malign, or criticize that work, every good thing you do for Christ is a work of grace and glory. Verse 3 says this, to recall God's faithfulness, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. But what is the focal point in verse 3? It could be two categories of people. You may be looking at the stubborn, sinful audience in verse 2. Or you could be looking at those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have the sinful audience in verse 2, or those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, only those who trust in Christ can have the knowledge, verse 3 commands. To know is an imperative. It comes from the Hebrew word yada. It is an imperative or command, and it is not intellectual only. It concludes that you grasp this intimately. Now, oftentimes the scripture uses God. When God knows something, he knows it intimately. It speaks of an intimate relationship. It's not the acquiring of knowledge, as it were. God does not need more knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite. God is never accruing more information. God is infinitely knowledgeable of possibilities, potentialities, and actualities. And so when he speaks of God knowing something, he speaks of something intimate. That is also true when it speaks of humanity knowing anything. It speaks of an intimate knowledge. And that is why this most likely is more applicable to the believer than the unbeliever. Now, we want the believer to come to know the knowledge of the truth and the gospel. But this truth is so rich and so packed with encouragement that I say that the first and primary audience would be the believer. And secondary, you appeal to the unbeliever to know this, but you must come to know this through the avenue of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now when you go back to this command to know, it is not just intellectual. This wants you to grasp it intimately. To know here speaks of a life-altering insight. For you to recognize this, that first of all, God, yes, cares for his creation, but there is a specific grace upon his redeemed children. Now, we're not making this up. God cares for his creation. The general goodness of God in creation is evident, but there's a specific grace upon his redeemed children, and that is not something we're making up. Verse 3 declares that to be true. God is declaring it for the consolation of his saints. It is actually a true account of a man who told a young lady that her lack of belief in God makes her a fool. She was an acknowledged agnostic. Well, she replied to him, "Are you calling me a fool?" And of course, his retort was, "Yes, but God said it first." And so, beloved, when we even look at this text in Psalm 4, we're not making this up. We're not conceiving anything from our imagination. Verse 3 says that God sovereignly and graciously does this. And God, in choosing to set apart the godly for himself, and it includes the call to serve him. So those in whom God set apart for himself, he sets apart in salvation, he sets apart in service. But there's another significant blessing and truth that comes from this by implication, that when God sets the saints apart, he sets them apart to fellowship with him, because he has made a distinction. And the distinction here is between the general care of benevolence to all people. It is a distinction between the general beneficence of his creation and to what theologian calls God's love of complacency. And that is, those who are called by God in salvation can rest in God and never tire or worry that his love will lose interest. And God places such a distinguishing mark in his people that all bear the righteous robe of his son and the justifying righteousness from his son. And so a sovereign choice here. God's saints rejoice in that. It is not unambiguous. It is clear. It is recognizable that God marks out the godly as my own. Some believe that the word holy one, for example, in this text, or the godly ones, or the godly in this text, some believe that it is a passive expression. And if that be the case, and it is possibly true, it is saying that God acted on his own and was never coerced by anyone. Beloved, take heed of your God's faithfulness. Take heed and recall God's faithfulness, because the word godly in verse 3 is also a reference to his beloved, his precious and dearly beloved. If you do not notice, I often use that when I'm speaking or addressing and preaching. I say beloved or beloved because it is a term of affection. Or I may say brother or sister. It's a term of affection. There's a family that we've been called into that is special and unique. I mean, how many people who bear the last name will keep the last name even when they divorce their spouse, because the last name bears significance. It is weighty. It is glorious. It is filled with wealth. Well, God's family should never be ashamed of those terms, beloved and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the closest family unit that God has created in Christ Jesus. So the word godly is a reference to God's beloved. Oh, you need to understand this, beloved, especially when you're in distress or when you're under pressure, when the doctor's diagnosis is not good, when family members are suffering. There's never a point when you are not the object of God's affection and care, and he calls you his beloved. You're reminded in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been accepted in the beloved. In the beloved, we have union with his beloved son. By virtue of that truth, we are also recipients of this beloved affection because of that. And so there's never a point when you're not the object of God's affection and care. Rejoice that God has called you his own and recall his faithfulness. Well, thirdly, grace invites you to repeat God's instructions. Repeat God's instructions. Or you can say rehearse God's instructions, because verses 4 and 5 are so vital for us whenever we're going through these challenges in life, to think on terms of scripture's truths and not the world. Verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And you see the Selah, and Selah is normally a place in the song for either a pause, reflection in that song. And so verse 4 is when you slow down and see where you stand within these commands. For that reason, the exhortations in verse 4 are instructions that you should process slowly, because they contradict your nature. The natural man is not going to slow things down in a fast-paced world. They're not going to think, because so many activities that we do are really mindless activities. And so it goes against our nature. But you have these commands. It's either 3 or 4 of them. Be angry and do not sin. Could be just one cluster. But if we were to break them up, look at them here, beloved. It says, be angry, or in some translations, it may say tremble. If we take the translation tremble, the warning is for the unbelieving world. And it is warning them that God is always good to his people. And he cares for them, even through slanderous and demeaning attacks. It could also be a reference to be angry and focusing on the believer, which we'll look at that in just a moment. But the second one, the second command, do not sin. If it is for the enemies of the gospel of God, if they're hostile toward church, toward the church and toward God, or if it is you, if your mission as Paul was to abolish the church, one man led that crusade in Paul, instead of abolishing the church, so he became a servant of it. And so if you are that person, this truth is also for you, and God can arrest your conscience through the preaching of the word. He can subdue you in your deadly rebellion. And it is true, how many people throughout history who searched scripture to refute its claims were brought under the power of its infallible truth. In fact, there was a testimony of one seminary student. He opened up the book of John to actually close the book of God's existence. Instead of him closing the book in God's existence and refuting the existence of God based on the gospel of John, God used that magnificent book to open his heart. And the precise goal of John, you recall John's goal by the Spirit's inspiration, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. That's exactly what happened. That was the conclusion of this man's study, who wanted to refute the existence of God and Christ especially through the Gospel of John. Instead, the Gospel of John by the Spirit of God preached through him. And instead of refutation, it was God's divine work of regeneration. And that is the appeal. Cease your striving, unrepentant sinner. The day of reckoning is going to come. Our prayer is that it comes now on this side of eternity than the other, that you would turn from your sin and realize that your resistance and your vitriol toward God is an act of hatred and animosity toward the Creator, who so graciously gives you a voice to speak, ears to hear, eyes to see. And with those blessings, you attack and you criticize and you curse God. I am saying that that day will come to an end. And I pray that God by Spirit is appealing to your conscience, arresting your rebellious conscience. It is not righteousness that compels you to say this to God. It is your unrighteousness. But that is the mercy of God, that we declare that God is merciful, because we have all slandered against God. We have all misrepresented God. We have all broken God's law. We are violators of God's law through and through. And I do not need to give you a specific sin, because we're just by nature law breakers. But God sent his Son, the giver of the law and the fulfiller of the law, to free us from the bondage of the law because of our sins. And our sins held us captive, and the law accused us, and we were condemned before God. Here's the mercy of God in Christ, that you have forgiveness and mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So cease from these things. Stop sinning. Because here God's word is a warning to you. Well, but now for us, for those of us who are in Christ, we know that this truth is appealing to our own conscience. We know that as God's people, if these two commands, be angry and do not sin, are for the believer, and that's probably the case here. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. God's people need to live thoughtfully, and we need to think about our thoughts toward God in distress, our thoughts towards those who may cause a distress. And if the mind is a terrible thing to waste, beloved, the careless mind is a terrible waste. It is easier to think recklessly and carelessly and justify your repulsive behavior because you're being pressed by others. Remember, you're being pressed. Your walls are closing in. When the walls are closing in, what do? You react. You explode. You implode, and then you explode. Well, verse 4, you have Selah at the end, and so it is a call to slow this down a bit. It is like a bridge in a song, where the music either slows down or changes the progression. You beloved, slow down and think biblically. The careless mind is a terrible thing. It's a misrepresentation of your trust in the Lord. Slow down. Repeat God's instructions. Listen to what verse 4 says. And one of the implications from verse 4 is this: random thoughts and unchecked thoughts are dangerous. As I said before, how easy it is for us to let our anger fuel, and our anger fuels our passions, and then we respond impulsively to the world. And even now, as we struggle with our local officials and struggle in prayer, hopefully that's what you're doing, that we know that in many of their minds, the church is not essential. What sin is that mischaracterization of the church exposing, not in the life of the leaders, but in your life? What is it drawing out of you? Will you use something that is right as a weapon to harm others and to expose their sin publicly instead of appealing to them privately and graciously? Or what sin is your rebellion justifying? And so verse 4 is a loaded germ of life aimed exactly at your heart. Exactly at your heart. Because distress lays so much pressure on you that you cannot help but say something. You say, I've got to say something and I must do something. We're not saying that that is wrong. But what about the timing of it and the context of it? When are you doing it? Where are you doing it? And who are you doing it with? But distress is a precision tool. It will hit all the right nerves and all the right nerves for you to do all the wrong things. Yes, you can be angry. And Ephesians 4:26 says that, be angry, do not sin. But that text itself must be carefully guarded, because there's righteous indignation and there's unrighteous explosion. And for us, we can always determine the difference between the two, because there's so much sin hidden behind our motives. So let me ask, is your anger in any way related to the purity of God? Is your anger any way related to the purity of God? Are you zealous for the holiness of God? Are you zealous for the Word of God? Are you passionate about the glory of God? If you say, well, yes, all of that is true, then you know that those four questions are really not external, they're personal. They're inner questions of the heart. Are you more zealous for the purity of God in your life than you are for others? In other words, you're quicker to examine yourself, your sin, your failures, than the church, fellow believers, or even the local state officials and city officials. You recognize that the holiness of God is to be the pursuit of the Christian, and you should fervently pursue this. Is it related to that? Are you angry with your own sins? Are you saddened when you don't approach the Word of God with reverence and fear? That the only time you really want to read it is when you want to defend the faith. So you're just this highly anointed apologetic. But you are not the contrite publican who can say nothing but have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. Are you passionate for the glory of God above all things? That you want from the lips of men praises to God, not to be recognized as some valiant hero, but that God himself and his glorious name will resonate throughout his created world. Is your anger an utterly repulsive behavior toward anything or anyone is doing that's robbing you of your freedoms in life? When you think about your anger, think about your anger in that, from that standpoint, and consider the source of this anger and why this anger is there. Righteous indignation is justifiably true. But beloved, even in our righteous indignation, what's behind it? We must be so careful to guard our own heart. That is why the text calls us and commands us to think about this. It says, ponder. That's the third command. Ponder. That is to engage in deep thought. In the silence of the night, or in the quiet times when you're alone, stop busying yourself with useless activities and take time to consider what God's word is saying. Repeat God's instructions in times of distress, in times of success, in times of suffering, in times of sorrow, in moments of sadness, in seasons of grief. Remind and repeat yourself of God's word. Meditate on your reaction to life God's way. And then it says, be silent. That is a final phase in this rapid succession of commands. And if it's for the ungodly, it is for the ungodly to stop your lies and your emptiness. If it is for the believer, it is to refrain from saying anything that contradicts the Christian's response to life's events. That you know what life is. You were not surprised. Jesus said you have many tribulations. You have trials. You'll have difficulties. Paul says that those who desire to live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. This is a part of life. Whatever level of persecution we're suffering from, it is expected. And God's word has declared that to us. This is life. But then we have our sins complicating those things, right? Then we have diseases exposing our frailty. And let's get this clear. It is not global warming or the earth warning us of our mistreatment of it. Someone said that. Well, the world is warning us of our mistreatment of it. No. In Romans 8, the entire creation, with or without global warming, is groaning because God himself has subjected creation to its present humble state. Now listen, if you call the earth Mother Nature, you said happy earth there recently, as if she has a soul and if she's actually the mother of us all, Psalm 4 indirectly addresses the problem. And the problem is that we either look to created things for our comfort or we look to each other instead of looking to God. Listen, and that is where we've all gone wrong. From the fall, humanity generally looks to itself or to created things. Now, there's a sense that believers are supposed to receive encouragement from each other, but the encouragement and the comfort that we find from each other is from God. Not from the other person, but they give us God's comfort, or through them, God comforts us. But we tend to look to created things. Then when we suffer under our ignorance, we cry for a season, we mourn, but in a short time, we're back out worshiping created things above the Creator. And so if you just live for the ocean or to save the animals, and your life is not for the glory and the praise of God, you're living a life of complete emptiness. And for the Christian, if you're pursuing anything in this life, whatever it may be, it could be your rights or your so-called freedoms, if it is not for the glory and the praise of God, that too is an empty pursuit. If Christ is not at the heart of what you're pursuing, then it is empty. It has no eternal merit or value at all. But in Christ, if you do this to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of God, then it finds favor with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you are someone who just loves God's creation, he says, well, I like the whales, the sea mussels, and the turtles. Yes, preserve them to the glory of God. But don't preserve them for preservation's sake. Don't preserve them for the earth's sake. It's all going to come to an end. Do something that is eternal. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Everything else has a very short shelf life. Verse 5. There's more gracious instruction. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Here, right sacrifices really are signs of fruit, representing repentance and acknowledgement of sin. We can say that. But the second line, even though putting your trust in the Lord is second, that's actually the primary activity. A sign of faith is to repent. A sign of faith is to offer the right sacrifices. But it is trusting, first of all, that compels us to offer the sacrifices. So trust precedes the action, and because we believe, we do. And so that is what you have here. And for us, the right sacrifices would be fitting for that transgression, at least in the Old Testament covenant. For God's people today, the right sacrifice is Christ Jesus. You come to God trusting only in the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. And the fruit of your trust would be obedience to the word of God. So the fruit of your trust is obedience to the word of God. So worship in life, therefore, is an expression of your faith, your trust, or confidence in God. And that is parallel with verse 5 of Psalm 4. So what that may look like for you as a believer, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, it is to react and act in life in a way that corresponds to the word of God. It is to react and act in life in a way that corresponds to the word of God. Let me narrow it down to how you may do so specifically. First of all, take time to scrutinize how you make your decisions or how you respond to the decisions of others. Maybe how you react to sins someone may commit against you. So scrutinize those things. How you make your decisions, how you respond to the decisions of others, and how you react to sins that others may commit against you. For example, in your decisions, are those decisions first and only with God's glory in mind? Think about that carefully and prayerfully. Are those decisions first and only with God's glory in mind? Or your response to the decisions made by others that has an effect on you? Can you respectfully disagree with dignity and submission to Christ? In other words, you do not agree with that decision because you don't believe it's the best one, but you do so with dignity, but also remain submission to Christ and to those that God has placed in authority. Or when someone sins against you, are you more concerned about, listen, their fellowship with Christ? Or that your feelings have been hurt? Listen, beloved, if your feelings are hurt, it's necessary. And I pray that God allows you to be hurt even more. Because we've got to get past our feelings and get to the facts from the scripture. We can't live by the hurts or the wrongs done by us. First Corinthians chapter 13. Now, of course, the context is the use of our spiritual gifts, but love does not keep a ledger or a record of the wrongs done. And so, are you concerned when others sin about their fellowship with Christ, that they're grieving the blessed Holy Spirit? Then you are about the sin done against you. These are biblically derived questions, because the object of your affections and the object of your decisions, how you respond to the decisions of others, how you react to the sins committed against you, they must be rooted in the Word of God. They must be rooted in the Word of the living God. And so you must rehearse and repeat God's instruction. Think thoughtfully about your reaction and responses to the events, the circumstances around you. And then in verses 6 and 7, grace invites you to review God's mercy. Review God's mercy. There are many who say, who will show us some good. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now, it could be the people in verse 2 is asking this question, who will show us any good? As you know, they were lovers of emptiness and lies. Or it may be believers. Believers who are in genuine discouragement over the circumstances. So is God worthy of our continual trust? Will God help us? I am weak. Is there any way that we know that God will help us? And so what is the answer to the question? The answer to the question is God, lift up the light of your face upon us. So this request here, this petition, is either a request for God's favor or for God to reveal himself. Either way, the request is for God to visit his people in times of distress. And isn't that so critical and vital for us that God, we know that you're present, but grant us the eyes to see, because he's always with us by his Spirit. That is one of the blessings we have in the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. He's within us. But there are times when we need God to open our eyes so that our faith will rest in it and rest in that truth. And so it is for God to always remain with us faithfully, but more so for us to be confident that he's with us, because sufficient in our suffering is his grace and his presence to always be with us. Of course, as a principle for your life in Christ, you know that you have full access to God's grace in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, through Christ we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. In the wisdom of God, he prepares you to endure pain and give thanks for it, knowing that nothing in life surprises him. Listen to this, beloved. Satan does not surprise God. There is nothing Satan can do outside of God's power. Even rebellious principalities, rulers, are under God's final authority. There are no maverick rulers running apart from God's sovereign ruling authority. And that includes Satan, the adversary. That is why we should always review God's mercy and salvation and remember who actually controls creation. Scripture reminds us that creation is held together in Colossians 1 by our Savior. It's upheld by the word of his power. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the ones in full control, the triune God in full control over creation. Well, what about God's mercy? Well, think about this. If you think about rebellious principalities, the forces of sin and Satan are no match for God's mercy. But review God's mercy in your salvation and the moments leading up to your salvation. What about God's mercy when you were living in sin? Do you think you navigated through near-death experiences on your own? Life-threatening altercations, some you may have seen, others you did not know that God protected you from. You went 37,000 feet in the air and you landed safely. Mercy. God's mercy is over all his creation. And while his favored ones enjoy God's grace and his fullness, everything that exists rests in the cradle of divine compassion. And so this is compassion we never deserve. As in the words of the words of Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Do you think about your unbelieving family members and acquaintances and God's mercy in their lives? It is the mercy of God. It is the goodness of God. It is the kindness of God. And now that you have been redeemed, it says that there's more joy in verse 7 in your heart than they have when their grain and wine abound in verse 7. It was Spurgeon himself who writes, Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the cellar. Corn and wine are fruits of the world, but the light of God's countenance or presence is the ripe fruit of heaven. Let my storehouse be empty. I am yet full of blessings if Christ smiles upon me. But if I have all the world, I am poor without him. Oh, when you have Christ, it is indeed true. You have everything. It is a mercy. It is a great mercy. In verse 8, rest confidently in God. Grace invites you to rest confidently in God's peace. Grace invites you in verse 8 to rest confidently in God's peace. Now, the psalmist in verse 8, maybe he's not thinking about physical sleep only, but also what lack of sleep may represent or what a full night's rest represents. If someone is at rest or at peace, they can lie under the bed and they may not sleep if they're not at peace. But when they are at peace, they can rest. They can rest peacefully. And so there's this peace for those whose thoughts are in God. And that is the issue here. Whether or not your thoughts are in God, for you alone, O Lord, may we dwell in safety. As in verse 4, that this pondering and reflecting on the truth is a reflection on who God is. In verse 8, that is implied here in this section, because it is God who makes him dwell in safety. It was as Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. But if you notice this text in Psalm 4, how the text opens and closes, God be gracious is a synonym for God's grace. We have God's grace in Christ abundantly. And then at the end, the psalm in verse 8, peace is the fruit of God's grace. But what is this peace? Well, peace with God, first of all, marks the end of your hostility toward God and the beginning of the enjoyment of a tension-free relationship and fellowship with God. And so in verse 8, the relationship to peace is the ability to live with contentment that comes from God, and you can have the inner indwelling presence of peace from the God of peace. So even when life is unstable, the peace for the new covenant saints is richer in its application to our lives than the old covenant believers. And why so? Because Jesus said this to his disciples to ease their distress and sorrow. In John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It is not as the world gives peace. The world gives and takes. But this is a peace that is a gift, and it is an indwelling peace. And there is no peace like the peace from the Prince of Peace. There is no peace like the peace from the Prince of Peace. And it is yours in Christ Jesus. You recall in Galatians 5 verse 22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one fruit producing many Christ-like virtues, including love, joy, and peace. For the follower of Christ, you can rest in distress, in confidence because of Christ. And in Christ, what God offers from Psalm 4 applies abundantly in your life. And so this is the invitation to request for God's help at all times. You can go before God, who's gracious. You can recall God's faithfulness. You can repeat or rehearse God's instructions, review God's mercy, and rest confidently in his peace. Amen. There's some reflections for you to look at and also putting it to practice. Look at those reflections in the app and putting it to practice also in the app. And look at your life in light of those encouragements. One of the things I want to draw from this is point number 4 on to putting it to practice. It says, practice seeing every event in life correctly. And I take the words of Abraham Kuyper, who says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. See every event correctly. See it God's way.